Aren't we grateful?
Amen.
That's a paraphrase from Paul in Romans, as written by John W. Peterson, one of his old songs. Same guy who wrote Oh Glorious Love, one of my favorite songs to sing. Anyway, appreciate John Peterson and the work he did. He is now with the Lord. Well, did you get a copy of the outline? If you need one, Doug, would you grab the outlines in case anybody needs one? Yes. You didn't want to get them if you didn't have to. And you can talk to Rhonda later about making you go after those. Thanks, Doug. I don't know how long it's been, maybe just last Sunday morning, since you sat in a meeting for a long time and got up and walked out and thought, I didn't realize how stuffy it got in there. But you know, if you've been in a courtroom or if you've been in a classroom or taken a test for a while and you sat there for 3 or 4 hours, and you walk out and get a little fresh air and come back, and then you notice how stale the air can get, right? Sometimes you don't notice until you get up and take a break. And there are a lot of aspects of life that can become stale, and we just get used to it and don't realize how stale it's gotten. And what we really need is, at least metaphorically, to open up a window and let a little breeze blow through. And I don't think it's coincidental that the Holy Spirit is described in such terms frequently in Scripture. In fact, the Greek word translated spirit is pneuma, which is also translated either breath or wind. It's the same word in the Greek. Only difference is context, and so translators have to kind of make a judgment call on what the meaning of that word is within that context. Jesus used the word frequently when he was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And within that context, the translators generally go back and forth between meanings because he sometimes seems to be speaking in general of wind and sometimes in particular of a person that would be identified as the Spirit. And I think they're right to do that. In verse 8, he used the word twice, meaning different things. As he said in John chapter 3, verse 8, he said to Nicodemus, "The wind, the pneuma, blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the pneuma, the Spirit." As he seems to be then speaking of the person of the Spirit. You know, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, the first way he manifested himself was with a noise like a violent rushing wind. Think Hurricane Dorian, okay? A noise like a violent rushing wind. And it says that sound filled the whole house where they were sitting. And the "they" is the disciples who were meeting together in prayer. In Acts chapter 2, verse 2. Then in verse 3, he also manifested himself visibly as tongues of fire. It's probably also not coincidental that fire burns brightest and best when there's good ventilation, good airflow. You need good airflow in a fireplace or in your charcoal grill or wherever you have a fire going, that if the air gets dank or if the air gets stale, it can wane. In fact, the most effective way to snuff a fire, to extinguish a fire, is to suffocate it, right? Is to smother it, to cut off the air supply. Because without the air supply, fire can't burn. And so the Holy Spirit manifested himself in both of those ways, and his very name is the same as wind. Now, I confess that I'm always, you see the title of this message is "The Holy Spirit and Prayer." I'm always a little nervous when I'm preaching on the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I think the reason for that is that some groups have developed a skewed theology of the Holy Spirit and his ministry that distorts their understanding of his ministry. And we do have to be careful not to adopt the errors of some of those groups. But at the same time, we must not allow their misunderstanding to rob us of an important aspect of our faith. in the person of the Holy Spirit and who he is. You know, the work of the Holy Spirit was absolutely vital to your very conversion and to mine. Without the Holy Spirit's work in your heart, you didn't get saved. Nobody ever does without the Holy Spirit's work in their heart. Just as Jesus explained to Nicodemus, your regeneration, that birth from above, or the new birth, was accomplished by the Holy Spirit acting in sovereign power as he blows where he wishes. And you feel the effect, but you don't know where he came from or where he's going. Right? That's what Jesus was saying about being transformed by the action of the Spirit. He's taking the initiative. You really didn't have anything to do with it. You were the recipient of his action. You came to faith in Christ only because of the Spirit's enablement, Jesus said in John 14, verse 17. The agency of the Holy Spirit in bringing to you conviction of your sin, to convincing you of the truth of righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the certainty of coming judgment is all part of the Spirit's ministry in bringing you to faith in Jesus Christ. John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. In fact, the Holy Spirit's presence within you, Paul says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it's the Holy Spirit's presence within you that is the seal of ownership that marks you as belonging to God. Think of him as a divine tracking device, if you will, or homing device, so that when the Lord sounds a trumpet and says, come on home, because the Holy Spirit's there, everybody's going. And if the Holy Spirit's not, they're not going. But it's because of the Holy Spirit's presence that we're going when Christ comes. He's that divinely given homing device, implanted, irremovable by the power of God. Those are all aspects of who the Holy Spirit is, and we must not forget that. None of those are the ones I'm really going to emphasize today. All right? None of that's what we're really here to talk about. There are a lot of other things I could talk about, but I want to address one specific facet in the ongoing ministry of of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that's his relationship to prayer. That's what we're here to talk about today. And I'm going to consider it from three different perspectives or aspects. There's the historical aspect, there's the personal aspect, and the doctrinal. The historical, the personal, and the doctrinal. Those are Roman numerals 1, 2, and 3, and I'll give them to you again as we go. Before I get into this outline and begin to develop this way, and we start looking up some scripture passages, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless our study this morning. Help us to understand the Holy Spirit's ministry to us in prayer, particularly, but to get a pretty good grip or grasp on who he is and what he does and what his relationship might be to our prayer lives, that we might... that our prayers might be more effective and more consistent and more consistently in within your will through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may the Spirit so minister to their hearts that they understand their need, turn from their sin, and turn to Christ for salvation even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, considering the historical aspect, you know, when the Jews demanded, we just studied this not too long ago, the Jews demanded Jesus' crucifixion. In the process, they declared their absolute loyalty to Caesar as their only king, right? They vehemently rejected any connection to the one who was actually their Messiah, who was actually their king. In fact, on our Sunday night studies in Zechariah, we've just looked at how Zechariah predicted that's what they would do. That the shepherd God sent, they would kill, they would reject. And it would be a long time before they would turn around and repent and return to him. Daniel had made a similar prediction of this. Daniel is helpful on this in chapter 9, verse 26. He had said that the Messiah, the king, would be cut off. He then described a seven-year period, very briefly, he described a seven-year period of great tribulation for Israel that would follow that. As God prepared the nation to receive the king when the king returns. What Daniel didn't say, because God did not reveal to Daniel, is that between the cutting off of the Messiah and the seven-year period of tribulation, there was going to be an unspecified gap, a gap of unspecified length, during which God was going to do something else. As Israel was going to be kind of put on a back burner to be dealt with later, God was going to be in the process. This is revealed in the New Testament. It's a mystery, Paul says, that wasn't revealed in the Old, revealed in the New, that God would be in the process of calling out for himself a people from the Gentile nations. He had said something about it to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, when he said that in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. He had implied that that's what he was going to do. And throughout the Old Testament, there were statements about bringing people from all the nations. Well, what we find happening in the New Testament is God in the process of calling out those people from those Gentile nations. The Greek word the New Testament uses a Greek word that means the assembly of the called ones. And that Greek word is ekklesia, or ecclesia. Ekklesia is probably the best place to place the accent. And that Greek word has traditionally been translated as church in English translations. I say traditionally, it's not always been the case. The Geneva Bible wanted to emphasize, I think correctly, the gathering of the people, and so they consistently translated ecclesia as the congregation. King James didn't like that. The leaders of the Anglican Church didn't like that because it seemed to call into question their authority as church leaders. And so one of the rules for translation, King James said they had to translate that word as church to eliminate the ties to the Geneva Bible. So it was politically motivated to continue the translation, to reintroduce the translation of that word as church. But the point I want to make is not that. The point I want to make is that when Jesus said that he was going to build his church, he was talking about that assembly of the called that he would be gathering to himself, and that ultimately when he's finished building his church, when he's finished assembling the called ones, he will take it with him to become the glorified bride of Christ. That's an event that hasn't happened yet. That, we typically refer to that as the rapture of the church, the catching away, being caught up, from the Latin word, to be caught up of the church. Well, what's going on in the building of the church is described in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. And there's this transition. The first 10 chapters of the book of Acts describes the transition from God's program for Israel, which was being discussed primarily in the Gospels, to God's program for the Gentiles as he's calling out his church, the establishing of his church. Now, I explained this when we studied Acts in detail, and some of you will remember that, but some of you weren't even around when we did that. I didn't realize how long ago that was until I checked my notes. It was 15 years ago, a little over 15 years ago that we studied Acts, all right, in a good bit of detail. And it's hard to believe. But a lot of the skewed theology of the charismatics come from misunderstanding the first 10 chapters and thinking that what's going on there is forgetting that what's happening in the first, let me put it this way, what's happening in the first 10 chapters of Acts is formative for the church. It's not normative for the church. It was for the establishing of the church, not for the functioning of the church later. He wasn't setting up a pattern that we would expect to happen from week to week. He was showing what was being done to get the church established. It's very important we get this right in our understanding of the history of the Holy Spirit's work in establishing the church. Go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. This is before Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit's given. Jesus is about to depart. It's been 40 days since his resurrection, and he's preparing for his ascension. In verse 9, but in verses 7 and 8 are his last words to the disciples. It says, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, the book of Acts is basically telling how that happened, how that then transpired, how it was fulfilled. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, Jesus had said to Peter, so turn to that verse. I think it's important to actually see it. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. Back at verse 13, I think it's probably important to note where they were when Jesus is speaking to the disciples here. It's easy to overlook. In verse 13, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was along the coast of the Mediterranean. It was not in Judea. All right? It was not a part of the Judean province. It was actually a Roman capital of the province there. And it was a good distance from Jerusalem. He took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi before he asked them questions about who do people say that the Son of Man is. And they say, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So he asked, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was outside typical Jewish territory when he asked that question. And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You didn't figure this out on your own. Nobody else told you this. It was my Father in heaven who revealed it to you. I also say to you that you are Peter. He's giving him a name here. You are a stone. You're the rock. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, the Catholic Church says that means Jesus just appointed him to be the first pope. They're going way beyond what he said. But what I want you to see is the next verse. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's speaking to Peter still. It's important for us to see this. We should note, Jesus did not tell Peter he would give him the keys to heaven or to hell. It is from misunderstanding this verse that has led to the whole mythology that has Peter standing at the gate of heaven deciding who gets in. You know, all the stories that have Peter standing there, checking names, coming in, checking the list. It's this verse that's given rise to that mythology. And that is a myth. That's not scriptural. Jesus didn't say he gave him the keys to heaven or the keys to hell. He did not give Peter personal authority to decide who gets to go to heaven or who gets to go to hell. What he said is that Peter would be instrumental. You know, what's the purpose of a key? A key is to open a door. Right? The purpose of a key is to open a door. You show up for church and the doors are locked. You got to wait for somebody with a key to get here to open it up, to let you in. The key is to open the door to let people in. It's not to decide who gets to go in. It's just to open a door. And Jesus told Peter he would be instrumental in opening the door to the kingdom to all peoples. And that's precisely what we see happening in the first 10 chapters of Acts. We see that being fulfilled. And here's how I want to show you the progression. Letter A, the progression. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, when he, with the sound of the tempest, with the tongues of fire, the visible result of that, when the disciples walked out of that upper room and went to the temple, what happened? Peter preached that day, right? There was a lot of stuff going on. All the disciples were preaching. People were understanding them in their own languages. I don't want to deal with that issue right now. The point is that Peter preached, and much of his message is recorded in Acts chapter 2. At the conclusion of that message, the people were saying, what can we do? And he told them to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. And what was the result? 3,000 people were saved that day. Now, he was speaking to a Jewish audience in Jerusalem. So now the disciples are preaching in Jerusalem, as Jesus said they were witnessing to him in Jerusalem. And 3,000 people, Peter has opened the door to the kingdom for the Jews on that day. The next three chapters, next five chapters of the book of Acts recount the activities of the disciples and the early church in and around Jerusalem, in Judea, as they are reaching into Judea. You see the church in Jerusalem, some of the conflicts they had, some of the issues they had to deal with. You see the appointing of deacons, and Stephen is there, and chapter 6 and 7 is about Stephen and his preaching and martyrdom. And so what we've seen first is opening the door of faith to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. Paul said the gospel went to the Jew first. But then something surprising happens in chapter 8. Chapter 8... let's go to Acts chapter 8. In chapter 8, we're introduced to another individual whose name is Philip. Commentators disagree on who this guy is. He may be one of the apostles. He may be the apostle Philip. That's a possible way to understand this. The consensus, most commentators and historians believe that this is probably not the Apostle Philip, because there's another Philip that was introduced in chapter 6. In chapter 6, when the disciples told the church at Jerusalem to pick seven men to be deacons, they named seven guys. The first one was Stephen, and then chapter 6, the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7 are about what Stephen did and what happened with him and his ministry. The second of those deacons was a guy named Philip. And most historians believe that this is probably that Philip who went to Samaria to preach from the church in Jerusalem, rather than Philip the Apostle. I can't tell you for sure which one it was. But it's a guy named Philip. And so we come to this. It's one or the other. And so let me pick up in chapter 8 with verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. And again, if you're looking at a map, it's north. And we don't say down, we'd say up. But that was anything from Jerusalem to anywhere else in the world is going down to a Jew. And so he went down to Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them and shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and were lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in the city. Now skip to verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So there was an enthusiastic response to the gospel that was being preached. People were believing and they were being baptized. Now skip to verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and by the way, that's why I think Philip here is probably the deacon rather than one of the apostles. The apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, I think it's significant that many of the Samaritans believed the gospel and were baptized, identifying with Jesus, but had not yet received the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came from Jerusalem. And Peter is seen to be the spokesman for the pair. Why is that important? Because it demonstrates visibly that God was in the process of building one church. There was not going to be a Jewish church in Jerusalem and a Samaritan church in Samaria. There was one church. Peter being present for the establishing of both was important, so that they would understand that. Unfortunately, charismatics today now take from this the laying on of hands and praying for the filling of the Spirit and the Spirit to fall on you as something that has to happen secondarily to salvation. They're missing the point. For hundreds of years, the Jews and the Samaritans had hated each other, and not without cause. I'm not going to go into that history today. I've covered that before. But God intended that through faith in Jesus Christ, He was going to produce a united church that would include Jews and Samaritans. He's going to include Gentiles too. They're going to have a harder time swallowing that one in just a minute. There would be a single body, but it would be diverse. It would be created by the Holy Spirit. Peter didn't create this body. Peter didn't establish the union, but his involvement showed that they were receiving the same Spirit. And so what Peter had done in opening the door to the kingdom to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, here in Acts chapter 8, Peter opened the door of faith to the Samaritans. He opened the door of faith to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Yes, Philip did the preaching, the Spirit was working, but it was Peter Peter's presence that really inaugurated the Samaritan aspect, the Samaritan portion of the church, so that they would believe it was all one group. Nobody could say, oh, that's just Philip up there doing something he's not supposed to do. Peter had come and God had used him, Christ had used him to open the door of faith to the Samaritans. Now, I think, I called it a surprising thing. I think Peter was probably only mildly surprised by the conversion of the Samaritans. I mean, he'd been with Jesus a couple of years before, when he and his disciples had stopped for lunch outside the Samaritan city of Sychar, and Jesus had dealt with a woman at the well, and several from the city came and believed. The disciples were stunned by that. I don't think they were too surprised now that this happened. But what happens in chapter 10 stuns even Peter. I mean, I'll let you read the chapter on your own, but it describes a series of events from two contrasting points of view. It starts out in Caesarea, where Jesus had asked Peter to make that declaration of who he is. In Caesarea, at the home of a Roman centurion whose name is Cornelius. You're familiar with the story, right? He's described as a man who feared God with all his household. They'd never heard of Jesus. And God communicated with him in a vision. And what I find remarkable is God didn't communicate. When God communicated with him, he didn't say, Cornelius, what you need is to believe in Jesus. He's heard of Jesus. I mean, who hadn't heard of Jesus? All that mess going on down in Jerusalem. Everybody was aware of the tumult caused by the stories that Jesus had been crucified and then risen. So he was aware. God didn't say, you need to believe in Jesus. What he said is, you need to send somebody down the coast to Joppa, another port city a little further down the coast. And you'll find there, they need to find the home of Simon the Tanner. And you're going to find a guy there whose name is Peter. And you need to ask Peter to come back to you to tell you what you need to hear. Now, that's a really complicated procedure. Wouldn't it have been simpler for God to just say, you need to believe in Jesus? Yeah, but God wasn't doing that because he was establishing a pattern. And so he sent Cornelius. So Cornelius said, okay. So he sent his servants down there. He sent a team down to Joppa to inquire. They found home of Simon the Tanner. In the meantime, God's dealing with Peter. And Peter's having trouble. he's trying to pray, and he's falling asleep, and he's dreaming, and God's letting down the sheet, and opening it up, and saying, Peter, take something to eat it here, and it's all unclean animals. He says, I can't eat that stuff. It's forbidden. And so God sent the dream again, and then God sent it the third time. And then he said to Peter, you know, if I said it's clean, then it's clean. About that time, there came a knock on the door. We're from Cornelius, the centurion, up in Caesarea. He said that God told him to send us here because we'd find a guy named Peter who could tell him what he needs to hear because he wants to know God. Well, Peter still had to think about it overnight. And so they spent the night, and the next morning, Peter got up and he got a couple of guys to go with him, some of his Jewish converts with him, because anything that happens in the home of Cornelius, he needs somebody as a witness. So they went with him to make sure nothing unkosher happened there, right? And so they went up there. And in chapter 10, verses 42 to 45, we have a little, there's a little more of his message recorded there. But in chapter 10, verses 42 to 45, there are two sentences from the last two sentences Peter preached that day before he got interrupted by the activity. And then it tells us what happened as a result. Peter's explaining, and he says, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one, Jesus, who had been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Well, that's the news Cornelius had been waiting for. And so as soon as Peter says that, we're told while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So this time, Peter used the keys of the kingdom to open the door of faith to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And so, if the gospel is going to be taken to Jerusalem and Judea, and Samaria, and the remotest part of the world, there's going to need to be a door open for the Jews, a door open for the Samaritans, and a door open for the Gentiles, and Peter opened every one of them. He was present for each one. And this time, there was no praying for the Holy Spirit. There was no laying on of hands for the Holy Spirit to fill them. In fact, they hadn't even outwardly expressed faith in Christ, and they hadn't been baptized when the Spirit filled them. They were filled with the Spirit of God while they listened to Peter preach and believed. That's going to become normative for the Gentile church. So he's opened the door of faith now to the Gentiles. A couple things, I've mentioned a couple things that we really need to note there. So here's the pattern, letter B. for the initial creation of the unified body of faith that is the called ones, the group of the assembly of the called, the church. In each case, Peter was the leader. In Jerusalem for the Jews, in Samaria for the Samaritans, and now in Caesarea for the Gentiles. In each case, Peter was the leader. It was important there'd be no disputations about the genuineness of any group's salvation or the possession of the Holy Spirit. Peter was there for all of them. He's the only one who was there for all of them. Secondly, we see that God was establishing the unity of the church. They're all part of the same body. They're not separate competing factions. And God's method today is seen in the Gentile pattern, not the Jewish pattern, not the Samaritan pattern, but the Gentile pattern, because that's the primary group to whom the gospel is being taken today, and of whom the church is comprised. The Holy Spirit's indwelling is simultaneous with our belief in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean we're always going to obey the Spirit. If that were the case, he wouldn't have to admonish us to walk by the Spirit in Galatians 5:16, to live by the Spirit in Galatians 5:25, to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. You know, we may need to pray that God would give me an obedient and submissive heart, but we do not need to pray that God would give me the Spirit. We received the Spirit the moment we believed. That's the pattern. And that's why Peter was involved in each of those cases. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, the Spirit lives in you. That's the historical aspect we need to understand as foundational. Secondly, we have the personal aspect. If you want the Holy Spirit's assistance in your prayers, well, first you have to know if you possess the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. Paul says in Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Likewise, John says in 1 John 3:24, we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given. So the first question you have to ask yourself is, does the Holy Spirit witness within you that you are redeemed? Does the Holy Spirit witness within you that you are redeemed? Now, I do not believe that this is some mystical sensation. I think it's essentially a confidence that on the basis of Scripture, you believe Jesus died on the cross, he rose again, He returned to the Father to pay for your sins, He's forgiven your sins by His grace through your faith in Him. The witness of the Spirit is the confidence you have that the Scriptures are true and that you're saved. That's the witness of the Spirit in your heart, and He witnesses that within you. That doesn't mean you will never have any doubts, because we're human. And sometimes we have doubts because we look in the mirror and we see something that says, that doesn't look much like Christ. When we examine our own lives and we see things that we've done that are foolish, that are selfish, that are self-willed, that are vile, wicked, that are contrary to God's will, contrary to God's word, and I begin to wonder, am I really saved? The truth is, if I weren't, I probably wouldn't be worried about it. Okay, the fact of sin in my life isn't proof I'm lost, it's proof I'm human. And that's part of the message of John in 1 John. In 1 John 1, verses 6 to 9, he says, if we say we have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So don't kid yourself. He's writing to believers. Don't kid yourself and say, there's no sin in me. You really shouldn't have to look too closely to recognize there's sin in you still. But He's faithful and righteous, not merciful and gracious, but faithful and righteous. Because of what His Son has done, He will keep His promise to save you. It's His faithfulness and His righteousness that guarantees that we are His. And so while asking, does the Holy Spirit witness within you that you are redeemed? Secondly, we ask, are you living in fellowship with God? And we may be redeemed in living out of fellowship with God. And that's going to impact our prayer lives. Jude, I've got a passage from Jude listed here, verses 20 and 21, first part of 21, it says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." Now, keeping yourself in the love of God is not maintaining yourself in a condition of salvation. It means keeping the love of God as a motivating force in your life. Am I motivated primarily out of love for God, or am I really motivated more primarily by love for self? That's kind of my default setting, if I'm going to be honest with you. And so the challenge for us is to keep ourselves motivated by the love of God. So I've stated this as three more questions under 1, 2, and 3 under letter B. Am I living for His glory? Am I motivated by His love? Am I yielded to the Spirit's control? Now, if the answer to those questions is no, then I shouldn't be too surprised I'm struggling in my prayer life. Because I've got spiritual issues I need to resolve. But if I possess the Spirit through Christ, if I'm striving to live in obedience to the Word of God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, recognizing I'll never do that perfectly, but that is my goal. It's what I'm trying to do. It's what I really want to do. Then what does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit's involvement in my praying? And there's where we get to the doctrinal aspect. The doctrinal aspect. And I've cited Zechariah 12:10 as a verse here, because as we saw recently in our study in Zechariah just last Sunday night, he talks about giving us a spirit of grace and supplication. That's prayer, that we would come to him in prayer. The doctrinal aspect. Well, in various places in the New Testament, particularly Romans 8, 15 and 16, Galatians 4, 6, the Holy Spirit produces within the heart of a believer a desire for prayer. The Holy Spirit produces within us a desire for prayer. If we're not having a desire for prayer, then we're not paying attention to the Holy Spirit. Now, the verses I've cited here are ones that speak of the fact that he testifies that we're his children and that he's our father. In Romans, Paul says the Spirit, he calls him the Spirit of adoption, and he says he causes us to cry out to God our Father. That's prayer, right? Cry out, Abba Father. I mean, we recognize Christ as our Creator, our King, and our Judge. But the most important aspect of God's relationship to you as a believer is his relationship as your Father. And so the Spirit in our heart prompts us to cry out to Him in a crisis, right? Sometimes we're afraid to cry out to Him in a crisis because we don't want to look like we just show up and we're in trouble. You ever felt that way, right? Yeah, okay, Lord, I've been ignoring you for all this time. Now I'm in trouble. I realize I probably have no right to call on you. But if I'm not going to call on him when I'm in trouble, there's hardly any point. And so he tells us to cry out to him in crisis. It's okay to cry out to him in crisis. It's what he wants us to do. In fact, he commands us to cry out to him when we're having problems, when we're in trouble. It's not wrong to turn to God when our need is great. I would suggest it may be wrong to turn to him only when our need is great. You know, a proper father-son relationship isn't all about crises. There ought to be conversations that aren't about crisis, that are about other things. You know, you'd like a father-son relationship to not just be an emergency hotline, but a time where you can actually talk about stuff. Could be all kinds of things. Could be anything. And in fact, that's kind of what prayer is supposed to be, isn't it? Talking to God about everything. That's number two. He prompts us to talk to God, talk to the Father about everything. You say, well, I don't know what to say to God. You understand there really isn't a script? I'll never forget. I was at a prayer meeting. I was probably in college. So it's been a long time ago. I was in a prayer meeting, and a guy was there on Wednesday night for prayer time that had just gotten saved on Sunday. He'd just gotten saved Sunday. This is his first time ever in a prayer meeting. And I'm in the prayer group that he's with, the small group that he's with. And he said, I don't have any idea what to say. And the guy, one of the deacons, was in our prayer group, and he says, you know, it really doesn't matter. Just talk to God. I'd encourage you to participate. Just talk to God. And so I do not remember the guy's name. I'll call him Joe. Don't think that was it. But so when it came his time to pray, And he said, hello, Lord. This is Joe. We just met a couple days ago. And I really don't know what to say. I just want to say thanks for forgiving my sins and for saving me. And he said it with, I didn't mean to get choked up, but he said it choked up too. And by the time he said that, we were all crying. And I will never forget how he connected with God that night. You know, there's not a script. Just talk to him. He wants us to talk to him. Some, you know, we hear somebody pray and they got this big, eloquent, oh, our Father, you know, and magnificent. And you know, sometimes, you know, we ought to talk to God in you know, we ought to lift him up in praise, but talking to God's not about impressing other people. And so often I've heard a lot of guys praying in public who sounded like they're trying to impress me than talk to more than they're trying to talk to God. Let me put it that way. I'd rather just hear somebody say, hello, Lord, this is Joe. We just met a couple days ago. I really don't know what to say. Paul actually frankly admits in Romans 8, 26, 27 that we need the Spirit's assistance because we don't know what to say. We sometimes think we know what to say when we really don't. He doesn't say, sometimes you don't know how to pray. He says, you don't know how to pray. He says, we do not know how to pray as we ought. It's just a flat blanket statement. We do not know how to pray as we ought. He says, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words, and he searches the hearts. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, I've illustrated it this way before. You've heard me say this, that there are times that I know I've come to God and said, Lord, I need this. And the Holy Spirit takes my prayer and says, yeah, Lord, I know that's what he said, but you know he's an idiot. And he really doesn't need that, okay? But the truth is, I don't think he has to do that very often. Because more often than not, while I'm praying, what the Holy Spirit does, he says to me, you know you're an idiot, right? You do not need this. Or you don't know if that's what you need. What you should do is say, Father, I'm not sure. This is what I think I need, but I trust you because you know best. That's the Holy Spirit interceding by shaping my prayer in me. But there's also the default that helps me have a little bit of peace in knowing that the Spirit's still there to say, yeah, he still said that. And he still doesn't need it. Okay. And I'm really grateful to know the Spirit's there to do that for me. And that's what Paul is getting at. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. But I got to tell you, if you've never come to God and known you didn't know what to say, then you haven't been praying enough. But there are crises when I come to God and say, Lord, I have no idea what to ask. Because I have no idea what it'll take to fix this. I have no idea how you can get glory from this. I'm completely mystified by these circumstances that you've allowed in my life or a life of someone I love. And I don't know what to ask you to do. But I do know you're the only one who can do anything about it. And that's how he wants us to pray. And there is absolutely no shame in praying that way. In fact, that's how we ought to pray. That's the Holy Spirit's work in ministering our prayers as we talk to the Father about everything and interceding for us according to the will of God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And secondly, the Holy Spirit intercedes with us and for us as we pray, which is what I was getting at when I said he sometimes just tells me, instead of telling the Father, yeah, don't listen to him. He tells me, you know he's not going to listen to this because you don't need that. You're out of line. If you've never been praying and had a sudden realization you were really out of line, then again, you're probably not praying enough. He intercedes with us and for us as we pray. That's why we need the Spirit's help. It's why we need to refrain from demanding or expecting from God things He hasn't promised. But you know, the better we know the Word of God, the more likely we are to pray in God's will. That's really where the next message goes, this study in prayer. Not next week, but in 2 weeks. There have been times I've been prompted to pray for somebody when, you know, somebody comes to mind and I haven't thought about them in a long time and I have no idea if they have a need. You say, well, I don't want to pray for them. I don't know what to pray. Lord knows what their need may be. Or if they have a need, sometimes don't hesitate to pray because you're going to feel silly if they didn't really need anything. Just say, Lord, I don't know why I thought of them, but maybe there's some reason that you need to intervene on their behalf. I mean, praying and admitting you don't know what to ask is being honest. It's okay to tell God what you think you need or what you think you'd like, but we've got to be humble enough to admit we don't know the end from the beginning. We don't know what will happen if He gives us that, and He does. And so we need to trust Him. And so if we'll just pray, He can guide us. And He can guide your prayers in conformity with the will of God. So I put it in outline number 1 and 2 here. He guides us to pray in God's will. The Spirit works within us to guide us to pray in God's will. That's, again, part of the doctrine of the Spirit's work in prayer. And I was, be careful here. I am not talking about what has sometimes been called ecstatic prayer, in which a person praying loses all sense of what's going on and he babbles incoherently without any control or even knowledge of what he's actually saying. I'm not talking about that. I've seen things like that happen in charismatic circles, and that's not what I'm talking about here. Paul describes the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence and guidance in your life as fruit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And the last of the fruit that's in that list is self-control. I would suggest that praying in the Spirit no way bypasses self-control. Since self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, in no way does it bypass your conscious mind. God uses our faculties. He reveals to us His will through His Word so we can pray with power, with our minds fully engaged, with our minds fully aware. If you lose control of yourself when you're in the Spirit, you may be, in fact, under the control of a spirit, but I'd suggest it's probably not the Holy Spirit. So when I say He guides us to pray in God's will, it's not some mystical thing with our intellect disengaged, but some way He's working in us to understand God's Word and God's will. And secondly, He teaches us through the study of God's Word, which is why I said in the next one we're going there, the next topic is the Word of God in prayer. You know, in Ephesians 6, verses 17 and 18, he's describing the armor of God. And there's only one element of the armor that has any use as an offensive weapon. It's still primarily defensive, and it's the sword. But it's called the sword of the Spirit. And it's defined as the Word of Truth. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of Truth. There are a lot of things God has promised us for which we have been commanded to pray. A couple of examples. We've been commanded to pray for wisdom, and God's promised to give us wisdom. We've been commanded to pray that His kingdom will come, and He's promised that His kingdom will come. You know, there are several paradoxes in Scripture. A couple of key ones come to mind. In our understanding of salvation, we're confronted with a kind of a paradox between the doctrine that teaches God's sovereign election of those who will be saved and the doctrine that calls for individual responsibility to respond to God's call and believe. Neither one of those can overthrow the other. It's a paradox. Exactly how the mechanics of that work is something of a mystery to me. And if you say you got it all figured out, you're probably trying too hard to figure it out. And I'm going to be skeptical, right? But there's a similar paradox in prayer. What God says He intends to do, He will do. But He also tells us to pray that He will do those things. And He says that it won't happen if we don't. You say, well, I'm not sure how all that works either. That's okay, me either. But he tells us to pray and to trust. And that only praying in his will can accomplish what he said he's going to do. And we'll only be able to do that through the agency of the Spirit. So our call for today is that you and I may pray faithfully, that we may trust the Spirit to guide our prayers, to even amend our prayers as necessary, and to instruct our own hearts as we pray, so that the Father's will be done in us and through us. That's the Holy Spirit's relationship to prayer. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would, by the power of your Spirit, work in our own hearts and lives. Bring us into conformity with Christ. Help us, Lord, to understand how, at least, even if we don't understand, help us to practice prayer as a means of communicating with you constantly about everything and trusting your Spirit to guide us into knowledge of how to pray properly, that we might be found within your will and trusting you to work your will in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.